things are working out, we say, reasonably well. But Paul is talking about this life that he has as he's starting the encouragement of Titus. And Paul tells us another reason why we can say we have every reason to smile at the future and every reason to be involved in ministry in the life of our local church, because Paul was basically writing Titus and encouraging him with what to say to encourage the local church that was there on the island of Crete. And he needed to do this because as Titus is looking at the people on the island of Crete, if you're in Titus chapter 1, you glance down to verse 12 of chapter 1, and you see the wonderful audience that he had to deal with. Now, when I was moving to Palmyra, you know, going on a year this November, you know, this wasn't on the local Hackettstown Life website, you know, these exact words that are in verse 12 of Titus chapter 1. The people here of Hackettstown are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's not on Hackettstown Life website, believe it or not. There's a much different representation of we, the people who all live kind of in this area, and it's not that. But in the inspiration of God, this had to be true because it's told to us by God that these folks who had, they'd had a lot of ups and downs on this island of Crete. They had some glory years during the years of a King Minos, but they'd been conquered by the Greeks. They'd been conquered by the Romans. There was a deportation and importation of people, a real mixture. And the people had gotten to the place basically where they didn't care much about anything anymore, and thus the tag that's in verse 12 of liars and drunkards and gluttonous people, which pretty much means that they're everybody is self-absorbed and they're not really worried about how their life affects another. But Paul is talking to Titus and says you need to be glad for the foundation that you have for your life. When you think of foundation, you think, boy, that translates into a boring talk, but really, these things are super exciting that Paul is remembering about God's initial work in his life and in everyone's life. And he's saying that all of us can rejoice in and be happy that we have this kind of work of God available to us if we will but trust him and believe in him. So reading just the first four verses of this greeting, you know, Paul says some things about himself and about some things that he recognizes are very foundational to his life. And he's suggesting that, hey, you too, Titus, can be aware of this foundation that you have, these underpinnings, and you can move forward. And so can we in the most difficult of times, whether we are under the throes of the financial pressure or the unanswered questions or how relationships are going, we can say, well, okay, but at least on this I stand. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God, a doulos of God, one of the most underappreciated, lowest level of the slaves, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those, notice some of the purpose that he's thinking about, for the faith of those chosen of God or elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. In verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even in his word, in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when we think about foundation for living. We find that these things obviously do not happen by accident. These are things that should unite us and should encourage us and should keep us from getting down and should help us maintain our hope for continuing to live for the Lord. It should be something, as he's going to talk about some qualifications for leaders, some things to do, some things not to do as far as how he lives. but he's basically talking about how the church on Crete that's going to get started can be a vibrant testimony. And he's first of all saying, hey, get back and make sure you understand the proper foundation that you have for which you live. And we know that this foundation begins with the work of God. And he's suggesting that if we will understand the work of God, that we can live confidently and be glad and happy and thankful for all that we have in Christ if we'll understand this work of God. Now, you see, this work of God has, Paul has been turned into something over the years. Those two taglines seem so very different, don't they? A bondservant of Jesus Christ and a sent one. It seems kind of neat to be a sent one. The church today in modern times glorifies the apostleship of these original 12 and 13, you know, counting Matthias and Paul. After Judas kind of took himself out of the running for being a good apostle. But he is saying here that all of this, this foundation for my life, whether I look at it from the position of servanthood or from my calling in life, it all begins with the work of God. And he is saying, just like it says here later, he is an apostle. He's understanding that he got to be a sent one with a particular message. He got to be enjoy the privilege of being an abject servant, which is something obviously we don't glorify too much these days, but Paul was certainly lifting it up, a servant of God because of God's work. So we notice this sovereign work of God as we're thinking about, well, what do I think of when I think of my foundation, when I think of what it is that keeps me tracking with God, that keeps me thinking that, yeah, I can be a part of God's plan. I can be a great servant for Him. I can overcome some of these things in my life that seem to be a dragging me down type of weight, trying to make me downcast. And just like David asked, why so downcast, O my soul, put your hope in God? We can put our hope in God because of this work of God. And notice how the work of God is described. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. But this chosen of God phrase is what I wanted to get into a little bit. And it's referring to the idea of being elected or specially selected by God. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that this selection happened. If you read Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5, it's a choice that God made to intervene to work in our lives apart from us in eternity past. We shouldn't be afraid of this idea of election. God chose the nation of Israel. And why did God choose them? He didn't say because you were the best, you were the brightest, you were the most numerous, you were the most powerful, because before I found you there, you had a great army and you had your military act together and you looked like a good country to choose that had a bright economic future. He says none of that was true about you. When you were just one person, a husband, you know, with Abraham, before the family started to grow exponentially in later years, that's when I chose you and set my selection upon you because I wanted to reveal my glory. And that's what God did in us. He chose to work in the life of a person. And He chose to get into our life and to introduce certain things into our life so that we would understand who we are naturally without Christ and understand what it means to place our faith and trust in Christ. Now that does not mean that there is a double predestination, that He chose deliberately some to not believe and to go directly to hell, because election does have a lot to do with the human responsibility. But you think of this from Paul's perspective and why he is saying this. Could he have foresaw on his own, for instance, as he is doing what he did prior to salvation? You know where he was at, right? As one who was persecuting the church, one who was deluded, as he later tells Agrippa in Acts chapter 22 and later in 26 with Festus and Felix and then with Agrippa, he tells them that he thought he was doing God's will by threatening the lives of Christians, and by consenting to their death and by making sure they were imprisoned and by making sure some of them did in fact die for their faith and trust in Christ. He was that deluded and that messed up from his personal experience. He was going the opposite direction that God wanted him to go in. So what did God have to do? God obviously, like you know in Acts chapter 9, intervened in his life in a wonderful, marvelous way with his great grace and his mercy. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. You know, we were objects of wrath fitted for destruction. You know, we were given into our passion, but God, with his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ, it says, and caused us, compelled us, gave us the ability through the work of the Holy Spirit to understand the truths of the gospel, to understand our position without Christ, to give us, like it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the faith that we needed. It says, by grace are you saved through faith. And even that, referring to the faith, is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. So we had to be given the faith, given the spiritual understanding, given everything we need for salvation. So we look at this, and Paul is looking at this wonderful foundation on which he stands that had to do with the work of God in his life in choosing him. So he looks at his life a little bit in retrospect here and highlights this to Titus as he's going into a difficult assignment. And he's saying to Titus, there's people there that are absolutely wasted that are on this little island of Crete. They could care less right now about the message, just like I could have cared less about Christ, just like every one of us on the planet could have cared less about Christ and were not interested in him prior to conversion. Again, it's not that we were good, but the big deal is that the one who was against Christ, the one who was anti-Christ and anti-Christian, was pursued by the one who was persecuting. He was pursued by a sovereign God who had made a choice to intervene in his life. And he's reminding Titus, you can go into ministry even in a difficult place with gluttons and drunkards and liars as a tagline, as what they have on the outside of their house on their shingle just below their name. No, the gluttonous family, the lie, you know, whatever it is, we're all here to take advantage of you once you step foot on the island. Sort of like that person that called you up there, Pearl, you know, that kind of a person. Maybe he's from Crete. No, Jamaica. That's what it was, Jamaica. But nonetheless, people that we're trying to take advantage of. But the key is that he's saying to Titus that there are people on this island who, though they are this way now, have been selected by me. I have chosen to begin a good work in them, and there will be many that come to know me as their personal Savior, that surrender their life. Not because of anything that they have done, but just like in my life, just like in your life, just like in the life of the Apostle Paul, God is going to choose to intervene and to work in a marvelous way. Now, we like to think in our humanness, you know, in our things like that, that, you know, that we made the choice, that we did everything. The point is that we just didn't understand what God was up to. We think that once, like in my case, once, you know, John Holt, my Sunday school teacher, kept on his police uniform, and in my naivety, I thought, you know, police knew everything about you and could read your mind, and he was talking about the Romans Road that Sunday. I thought that I went home and that I made the choice that to tell my mother I need to pray because he told me I needed to believe and trust in Christ. But that's looking at it from my human perspective. From God's perspective, looking at me, he's saying, I chose to give John salvation in Christ in the first place. I chose to impress this message upon him. I gave him the truth. I used the Holy Spirit. I convicted you of your sin. I gave you the faith so that when you went home as an 8-year-old kid, you would say to your mother, please help me to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. We just went through a little bit in the book of Jonah, and you recall what happened there with the Ninevites, could they have foreseen with this very simple message that Jonah brought in, 40 days and the city's going to be overthrown, and whatever else he said, that there was going to be this mass conversion all the way to the king, where tens of thousands, even maybe even approaching 200,000 people were going to commit their lives to Christ? Were these Ninevites, prior to Jonah getting into town, were they seeking God? Were they discussing the significance of all their sin? No, they were reveling in it all the more, and they were saying, this is what winds our clock. We want to take more advantage of the town next door, and we want to wreak as much havoc. But the king, based on God's work and God's selection of him to work in, makes that statement of, if we will relent, perhaps, if we'll turn, perhaps God will turn. When William Carey was thinking about missionary work, he was reluctant. Are you sure? Me, as a person who is a shoe cobbler, somebody who makes shoes for a living, I haven't had any theological training, that I should be the one? And why go to India steeped in Hinduism? Can anything good happen? And he gave testimony in his biography of how he was impressed by God with the fact that there were some who were, God had worked in the hearts of, who were waiting to hear the gospel and ready to believe because of the work of God. And that's what we should think of as well. I was talking to Butch and Bonnie Jarvis on Friday on the phone, our missionaries that are living down in Florida and traveling back and forth to Bogota, Colombia. But they were talking about some of the days that they were there when all the much more activity with the warlords and the drug cartels and stuff were much more active against him. And he was wondering, why should I be here in Colombia? And then he talks about later how the Bible Institute got started that he teaches in, and the number of churches that have started, and the Lord's use of these Colombian men who had been through the seminary to win many to Christ, and on it goes. In other words, God had hand-selected. He had picked, looking in retrospect back, had chosen some to work in the heart of. And I trust that is something that will, because of your foundation, because of your own selection, if you have in fact recognize that and come to Christ as a penitent sinner, if you have asked him to deliver you from the power and penalty of sin, surrendered your life to him, if you've done that, then we have every reason to believe that God has others out there in our sphere of influence. That's why we're going to be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, on Saturday of October 2nd over in the parking lot at Lowe's, would you be willing to help us sit at a little table and, you know, whatever, pass out something, whether it's these gospel bead bracelets to kids or whether it's a bottle of water or whatever it is, as well as some tracts and literature about it. Yeah, that's why we're doing that, because we believe there may be some, we don't know for sure, but there may be some coming by our way that God has chosen for salvation, that he is working in the heart of, and so therefore we want to be a part of that plan and pass them on. But it's interesting that this work of God in the hearts obviously relates to God's promises. Notice it says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages, time manifested even his will. He's talking about how we recognize the work of God in this action of election, but we also recognize the work of God in the fulfillment of his promises. And he's saying to you that you do not stand alone as you go and minister, that God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And that, in my friends, is what should I may not be jumping up and down and, you know, with pom-poms and cheerleading and throwing people up in the air to lead you in a yay-rah moment, but this is a yay-rah moment when we say, man, God is obviously incredibly gracious as far as why I live. How can I maintain my demeanor? How can I maintain any kind of a positive sense of my life is worth living during hard times? Well, because God chose me to do something for Him, and because God is faithful to His promises, and somehow He's going to work things out in my life and in your life that is in complete harmony and with His promises. And God wants us to believe that we are people who are objects of His promise, that He has us personally in mind when He has said the things that He has said way back in all of these scriptures throughout the Old Testament thousands of years ago, and more recently through Christ as He has come to reveal even more about God the Father. So we have this foundation of the work of God that Paul is talking about to Titus. Remember, there's this big deal of election, and remember, there's the importance of hanging on to the promises of God. That's why we can get up. That's why we can function. That's why we can be excited. Even with our bodies that are messed up and our bodies that are hurting, we don't say, you know, Lord, take me prematurely off the earth. We just say, Lord, work out your will. I want to help be a part of fulfilling your promises, or helping people recognize the promises of God. I don't know if it's been a long time since you've made some of these God is statements to other people, and even some who don't know God. But I encourage you to get into conversations where you can brag on God and talk about His character and His nature. Because all these things relate to the promises of God. God is this way. We can see in His promises the way in which He acts, the way in which He's dealt with Israel, the way in which He's dealt with our own lives, the way in which He's providentially guided people through the years, that God is this. He is loving, He's faithful, He's just, He's kind, He's good, He's generous, He's merciful, He's gracious. That's why you should also come and be a part of that study in adult Sunday school, because we're getting some of these God is statements down. But there's another thing that Paul highlights here as he's talking to Timothy, going to a difficult assignment, just like you are in a difficult assignment, living for Christ in this Hackettstown area. And that's not only the foundation of His work in our life and His promises, but it's also the foundation of God's truth. Notice what it says that we have. Paul says, I'm here as a servant, as a bondservant, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Notice it says, and the knowledge of the truth, which is what? Which is according to godliness. And he's saying God cannot lie. Down in verse 3, but at the proper time manifest even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our Savior. He's saying that one of the major foundational aspects to his life, one of the things that keeps his perspective right, is the fact that he has the truth of God. Now, the nature of this truth of God is special. We don't have a chance right now to go through all the things that we know about inspiration of the Scriptures. But you think about it for a moment. All the other main religious entities and cult groups that are on the planet now, they all have one person who is behind what they call their divine revelation. Being back in Palmyra, New York, where we lived for several years, there was one person there that claimed to get one body of revelation that was much, much different than what God gave the apostles and what God gave the prophets and what God gave folks like David and some of these writers of history like and people such as Moses, where it was from one person in seclusion with no evidence and no accountability that it actually was communicated. Joseph Smith was standing on the other side of a curtain looking into his hat with a seer stone reading things to the guys on the other side of the curtain who were in effect writing out the Book of Mormon. That is much different than the nature of this truth which you have. in the Bible, which is over 1,500 years using 40 different authors with a consistent message that has no conflict whatsoever, that has the common thread of redemption in Christ running through it from all of these guys, from all of those who were used to write Scripture. And I want to encourage you to understand that, friends, life is worth living. Ministry is so special. This commission that we have from Christ to live for Him because of what we have to offer. Now, there have been days where I have not cared much about being a witness. And I'm not proud of that. I'm not ashamed of that. But those days also coincide with not reading God's Word and not being excited about and not recognizing the treasure that I have in the Scripture. But friends, if we will read God's Word on a regular basis, if we will absorb it, if we'll work it into our life, that whether you are a student at the high school, middle school, young person at some of our elementary schools around here, or an adult in your neighborhood going to work, in your families, whatever it is, as the more we wrestle with God's truth and see how marvelous it is and see how effective and powerful and living it is, how everlasting it is. You know, from Isaiah, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God lasts how long? Endures forever, it says there. It says in Isaiah chapter 55, 9 through 10, and those kind of passages that not one little bit of it will ever pass away. Jesus said the same thing in the book of Matthew chapter 7, where he said, not any of it, it's all going to be true. It's always going to be preserved by me forever, he says. So we can be excited about this Bible and excited about the truth that we have. Now, being absolute truth, it is true no matter what we think about it. That is, God's truth does not become relevant just because we choose to study it and examine it and examine where our culture is going in light of the truth of God's Word. But Paul is saying that, hey, I thought I had it made. Paul is saying, I thought I had the quote-unquote good life. I mean, I was at the top of my game. People were praising me. They were saying, he is the next up-and-coming. And boy, if you've ever had any of those things said about you, this is the one that you want to promote and advance. You maybe hear in a side conversation, but if those words have ever been said about you, man, you feel really special. That some of your ability or whatever has been recognized behind the scenes by someone else. But this truth of God and what we have in God's Word is special because it is always right. And we can feel like, hey, we have something to offer other people because of the nature of God's Word, it's absolutely right. Just like gravity is true, whether you believe it's true or not. I'm not going to line you up on the edge of the roof and say, okay, we're going to today, because I have decided that gravity is no longer a valid principle that is working in this. None of you would go up the ladder with me and stand on the roof and try to express or cooperate with my unbelief in gravity. Because we know it's true whether Randy believes it or not. But that's the neat thing about Scripture. Why we can have it and see it as such an important foundational aspect to our life is something that we can rally around, something that we can use in our daily life, something we can use to evaluate what's going on and to help people with and to encourage people with, is because of the nature of it. It is true. It says right here that it has to do with the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, or it leads somewhere. Paul says, at the proper time, I was entrusted with this commandment of God about our Lord and Savior. But it is the one tool that the Holy Spirit uses to form and shape your life. So we know what's going to happen with using God's Word, with taking in God's Word. We will be changed. You will have your character adjusted. You will be working on the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, the peace, the patience, long-suffering, you know, the meekness, gentleness, goodness, all those things, you know, you will be working on as you take in God's Word and as you rest on it. There's people who are, you know, thinking about, you know, life is not worth living. Or Christians are, and actually there's an incredibly small percentage of Christians who even think that they should witness or think that there's any reason to be excited about sharing anything about God in the first place. That is a reflection, if they are a believer in the first place, that they have not wrestled much with the truth of God's Word, and they haven't got much of it into their life, unfortunately. Because if we will get God's Word into our heart, it will change us, and it will excite us about what God is doing, and the fact that we do have the answer. And like we have said before, it is a much more profound answer than someone who has just discovered something. You read the... again, some of the biographies of people who have made major discoveries, whether, you know, it's part of the Curie family, or whether it's, you know, the Marconis or the Edisons and things like that. But man, when they came across something that they found was true as far as a working principle in physics or pasteurization or whatever it was, that they knew it could just explode out there across the inhabited earth and have such an incredible effect. I don't know that they even worried about running to the patent office to protect their investment or something like that, but they wanted to get the news out. They wanted to take it to the world's fair of their day to show what a huge benefit this was to the rest of the population. And here we have the truth of God that makes the most difference, that talks about the hope that we have in Christ. And so the question comes, what should we do? We would probably scold the living relatives of Thomas Edison. We certainly would. If he had chosen to hide what he had discovered or only use it for himself. But in closing, we want to mentioned the importance of the effect of this and what we need to put it into practice. He says it leads to godly living. And it leads to, like Titus in verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the fallouts, or some of the fallout that comes to us if we will say, I recognize that my life is the result of God's work, that my life is the shaping of it, the forming of it, the character traits that are developed, has a certain quality to it, a certain blessing of God upon it because of his work, because of the truth of God. And as a result, I get in on some of these things that Titus was getting in on. A true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not just taglines that are said in passing. Those are significant things. And he's saying, as you recognize the work of God in your life, and as you recognize the work that God can do in others, because he still is revealing to us through convincing people of the truth who is elect unto salvation, and because he's still changing lives and saving marriages and changing relationships because of the work of his truth, that's what he's talking about, this grace and peace from God our Father. He's saying that the favor of God and the peace of God is going to rest upon your life. Now, what is the other side of these things? The other side is no favor from God and no peace. And we think, you know, no peace between us and God. Why would I want to go there? I wouldn't. That's a description of a very miserable life situation. That's the Ninevites before Christ. That's Paul, while he was still a Pharisee, thinking he was somebody, but headed and fitted for destruction, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. So as we kind of get into this book a little bit more, I want to encourage you to come back and see all the things that God wants us to do in terms of getting our leadership oriented towards God in the right way and getting our character and our conduct so that our testimony for Christ can shine that much more, so we can be that much more of an obvious testimony and display of God's grace in our life. Just like Titus was, one little guy going into a whole island of liars, gluttons, and drunkards. The last place, we're not talking about some nice resort area. He wasn't being sent to a Martha's Vineyard type of place, only a Martha's Vineyard totally populated by caring, loving Christians with all of those wonderful amenities to enjoy. He was being sent to this kind of place. And he recognized, man, I need to be focused on God's work in my life, what God can do in other people's lives, and the great asset and the great thing that I have in the truth of God that I can soak up and see my life changed by, and that I can share with other people and not be afraid and not be ashamed. And in the end, I'll look back and I'll recognize evidences of God's favor because I have cooperated with Him in what He wanted me to do. And I hope today that you have that same sense of cooperation with God, a running to, a dependence upon, a use of, a growing knowledge of God's Word. If you can't remember the last time you sat down and read God's Word on your own, then today is the day to start. If you haven't gone through a week yet of 7 consecutive days of reading the Bible, then say, by God's grace and with His strength, we're going to do it. Or I'll call somebody up and say, hey, you know what? I'm wrestling with getting into God's Word. Will you call me up and remind me and ask me, did you, for the next 7 days? And you can find somebody in this room who'll be willing to do that with you. And maybe you'll both enjoy getting back into that daily quiet time and feeding on God's Word. And as a result, you'll find yourself that much more excited about living for Christ, just like Titus was going to go into and be excited about living for Christ, just like God wants us, even in our set of circumstances, to be excited about living for Him today. Let's bow our heads in closing.